So this morning, I'd like to ask this question. What is the most important question that anyone can ever ask or answer? Or I should put it this way. What is the most important question that anyone can ask and answer? Now, let me tell you what it isn't. The most important question is not, how can I make sure that my retirement account doesn't drop down below a certain level? That's not the most important question. The most important question is not, does the tie really go with the shirt? Or what's on the tie? It's Snoopy, by the way. That's what's on the tie. Just in case someone can't see and they want to know what's on that tie. The most important question to ask and answer is not, will our two largest state university football teams continue to go undefeated throughout the entire season? That is not the most important question. The most important question is not, when will we see the sunshine again? It is not who will win the election that's coming up in November and what will it mean for us as a country. It is not for those who are single, will God give me a mate and will God give me a partner? It is not if you're looking for kids, will God provide those kids? It isn't if you're a parent already. How can I make sure that my kids are obedient and trust God above all else? That's not the most important question. Or we could say, too, the most important question is not, how can I make sure my kids always obey me and don't embarrass me? That might be another one. And finally, the most important question that we can ask and answer is not, how can you take a pizza home in a box where the box doesn't stick to the pizza? That is not the most important question that we could ask. Here's what it is. The most important question that can be asked and answered is, how can I be right with God? That is the most important question. It's more important than everything else. Everything. Far more important. We can find the answer to that in Genesis chapter 15, specifically verse 6. And I invite you to turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 15. And once you have found chapter 15, I'll read verses 1 through 6. Once you've found that, would you please stand in honor of God as His word is read? Genesis 15, verses 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he, that is God, took him, Abram, outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, or he believed God, or believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time this morning in your word. We pray that you would open our ears so that we can hear and open our eyes so that we can see. May we be able to understand it. And Father, may we be able to apply it to our lives. And may this be encouraging and strengthening to each and every one of us as we follow after you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So the answer to the most important question that can be asked and answered is the word or the doctrine of justification. That's the answer. The answer is in verse 6. Then it says, he, Abram, believed in the Lord, or some translations say he believed God, and he reckoned it to him, or credited it to his account, as righteousness. How can we be right with God? Through justification. Through exactly what happened to Abram so many years ago. It's the same in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. The answer is justification. Now, we looked at Genesis 15, the entire chapter, last week. This week, however, I wanted to come back to verse 6. Because it is one of the most important verses in the Bible. One of the most important verses, Old Testament or New Testament. The first time, it is for the very first time that the doctrine of justification is set forth anywhere in the Bible. In fact, it takes, and it's so important that it takes three chapters of the New Testament to explain this one verse. Three chapters. Romans chapter 4, Galatians 3, not all of Galatians 3, but quite a bit of it, and the last half of James chapter 2. What it teaches is that anyone who is saved, if anyone is saved, they're saved exactly in the same way. When Paul is talking in Romans chapter 4, what he says is, what shall we say then about Abraham? He uses Abraham as his exhibit A of how someone is saved. He goes all the way back in the Old Testament to Abraham, and he says, how was he saved? He was justified the same way that we are today. Now in Genesis 15, Abram, and as we've seen, a man of faith. He's not a perfect man of faith, but he is a man of faith. He is seeking certainty. He wants to know how he can know for sure that God is going to give him what he promised. He knows what God has promised to him, but how can he know? He wants to be certain. Well, in chapter 15, Abram has two encounters with God that follow the same pattern. Two separate encounters. The first is in verses 1 through 6. The second is in verses 7 through verse 21. You remember the first one. The first one is the one that we read, where God reveals himself. God speaks to Abram and he says, I'm a shield. Don't fear. I'm a shield to you. Your reward will be very great, or I am your very great reward. And then Abram asks his question, how can I know? Because right now the only heir that I have in my house is this servant. And God takes him out, or God tells him, this heir is not going to be this servant Eliezer of Damascus. It is going to be someone from you and your wife. It's going to be a product of you and your wife. And, or, it doesn't actually say that. It says, it will come from your own body, or as the King James says, your own loins or bowels. In verse 4, he shall be your heir. Then God takes him outside and he shows him the stars on a clear night. He shows him the stars and says, if you're able to count the stars, you'll be able to count how many descendants you're going to have. And at that point, Abram believed in the Lord. He believed God's promise, and he reckoned it to him, God did, as righteousness. Then God reveals himself. God makes another statement and another promise to him. In verse 7, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. Then Abram says the same thing. How can I know for sure? How can I know? Then we have this very unusual setting. It's strange to us. We talked about it last week. God tells Abram, go out and get these animals, cut them in half, set them apart from each other or opposite each other. And that was a covenant ceremony that Abram knew exactly what was going on. It was an agreement, a covenant, a bond between two people. And the two would walk between the pieces, the cut pieces. So if we can imagine that, animals cut in half and set opposite each other. And then the two people making the agreement walk in between them. And what they're saying again is, if I break my agreement, may what happened to these animals, being cut in half, happen to me if I break my agreement with you. Now, in this case, it's different because Abram didn't walk between the pieces. Only God did. So God bound himself to make good on these promises. And basically what he's saying, what God said was, may I be like these animals cut in half if I don't fulfill what I have promised to you. Which would mean that God would have to go out of existence. He's binding himself and his very existence to fulfilling this promise. That's what happened in Genesis 15 that we saw. Again, Abram's response to all of this, he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. This is justification. That's the word for it, the doctrinal word for it. So what does God say about this in his word? And we'll find out. This sermon will be more topical. It won't be expositional as we usually do. We go through a chapter or a passage of Scripture and look at it. This will be more topical. We're going to flip around to several different passages this morning. And by the way, you now, having heard a sermon on justification, are, number one, better off than a large percentage of people who have never heard a sermon on justification before, even in Bible-believing churches. Because you can talk to people. I talked to a lady one time at a church where I preached a similar sermon, a church where I was a member before being called to my first church to pastor it, and I would preach on occasion, and I preached a sermon, not this one, but somewhat similar to this. And she said, in 67 years of her attending church, she said that she had been attending church for 67 years, good churches. She'd never heard even the word justification mentioned in a sermon. Never. So you'll be better off than that. But also, number two, you're accountable for what you know now. That's one of the things about preaching from God's word. It makes all of us accountable to it because we've heard it. Justification by faith alone is what the Bible teaches, and I think you can sum it up in six statements which are on your outline there that came in the bulletin. The sermon notes insert in the bulletin. Number one is this: we need to be justified. We need to be justified. There's a need for justification. It doesn't just come out of nowhere. We all come into this world as sinners, by nature, by choice, by habit. If you would turn to Romans chapter 3, you'll be able to see that rather clearly from God's word. And I think just about all of us know that even without opening up God's Word. Most of us know that we are sinful by nature, by choice, and by habit. Now, it's because of this that we need to be justified. We need to be justified by faith alone, because we don't come out of the womb that way. We don't come out of the womb right with God. We aren't. Romans chapter 3, before I read the passage here, the Apostle Paul has spent almost three chapters here talking about the unrighteousness of man. Then he will get to the righteousness of God. Those things aren't the same. And then how God declares righteous the unrighteous. That is what, and Paul has spent from chapter 1, verse 18, up to this point, talking about the sinfulness of all human beings, everyone. Here's what he says, beginning in chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, now maybe your Bible has these in all capital letters, or they're italicized, or they're set off in some way, quoted maybe. It's because there's one Old Testament quote after the other. And here's what he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. So how many righteous are there? Thank you. Congregational participation. Helpful. None. There are none. That's what he's saying. There is none who understands. Okay? None is the set there. It isn't, there aren't many who understand. No, it says none. There is none who seeks for God or seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's an awful picture. That is absolutely awful. But that is what we all are as human beings, as sinful, fallen human beings outside of God's grace. That is our condition. That is our condition. Then chapter 3, verse 23, if you go down just a little bit, Paul sums it up. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now we might say with that, what is the glory of God? In this case, he's talking about God's righteous standard, his perfect standard. And we've all fallen short of that. He says, everyone sins. We have all sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So you and I need to be justified. Every human being does. Because we're sinful, because we're fallen, we're separated from God. We aren't right with Him in and of ourselves. And we can't make ourselves right with Him. Now, number two is this. Justification is a legal declaration by God. It's a legal declaration. The definition of justify in the Old Testament and in the New Testament means to declare someone righteous. It's a declaration. It is a legal term that is used in a court of law, when a judge declares someone not guilty. The gavel comes down, or the judge says, not guilty. And then the gavel comes down. It's a legal declaration. And we can imagine ourselves being in a courtroom and hearing that. Not guilty. That's what justification or to justify is. God declares someone to be righteous, to be just. He declares us to have fulfilled all of his requirements, among other things. So that's what the term means. By the way, it does not mean to make righteous. This God declares us righteous. I'd like you to look at Romans 4. Go down a little bit or turn the page one more over. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. This is what Paul says. What then shall we say that Abraham, or about Abraham, or our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? So he says, what about Abraham here? What about him? Verse 2. For what does the Scripture say, which is where we should go whenever we want to know about these kind of things? Excuse me, I skipped verse 2. Yes, I need to go to Scripture 2 and actually read it in order there. That would be very good. What he says, okay, what about Abraham? Verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And the point he's making here is that he was not justified by works. Abram was not Abraham, as we've been calling him in the study of Genesis, Abram, because his name hasn't been changed by God yet. He wasn't justified. He wasn't declared righteous because he earned it, which is what the common understanding among Jews was, that Abram perfectly obeyed God. That's why God reckoned it to him as righteousness. That's why God, but that isn't what the Scripture says. That's what Paul says here. What does the Scripture say, as opposed to what do Jews of his time think? Then he quotes Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So he uses this same Genesis 15 passage to make his point. Verse 4, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. If we work for wages, we understand that. If you do this, this is the wage that you'll get. We understand that. We understand the transaction. Verse 5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. It's a legal declaration by God that we are, that the believing sinner is just, is right with him, has fulfilled all righteousness. God doesn't make us righteous when he justifies us. That's called sanctification. This is justification. In justification, God declares us to be righteous. In sanctification, he makes us more and more righteous. And by the way, the Roman Catholic doctrine is that God makes us actually righteous, that we have to be made righteous before we can enter heaven. And that is one of the differences between Roman Catholic doctrine and Protestant doctrine. God declares us, he pronounces us to be righteous, which is justification. Then he continues to make us more righteous, or he makes us righteous in sanctification. But we don't need to, we can't confuse the two. We need to keep them separate. Justification is the opposite, by the way, of condemnation. That's a good way for us to understand it. In Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34, after Paul gets through, or Paul in verse 30, chapter 8, verse 30, he says, and these he predestined And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. So he's talking, that is called the chain of salvation, the golden chain of salvation. In verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Which is a rhetorical question. Yes, people or things can be against us, but they won't succeed ultimately. The answer there is nobody. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Then verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Again, the answer could be a lot of people. Satan can bring a charge against God's elect. But will it succeed? The answer is no, it will not succeed. Because look at what he says, God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? So justification and condemnation are put opposite each other. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. When someone is declared to be guilty, they're condemned. But justification is the opposite. It's a legal declaration that someone who believes in Jesus Christ is considered by God to be just and has met the standard of perfect righteousness. And we need to know, too, that God's declaration doesn't change us internally. Justification doesn't do that. God does that through sanctification. As we grow in Christ, we become more like Christ. But in justification, we don't. We need to understand that too. There are different things. Justification always leads to sanctification. So we can't separate them. They're not the same thing, but they can't be separated. Now, number three, God declares us to be just in his sight. God declares us to be just in his sight. And what does this declaration actually mean when we say that? God declares us to be just or right with him. Well, there are two aspects to it. Number one of them is negative and one of them is positive. First of all, the negative one. All of our sins are forgiven when God declares us to be right with him, when he justifies us. All of our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. All of them are forgiven by God. Therefore, we have no more penalty to pay. The penalty of sin has been paid by Christ. There's no more penalty. There is no more guilt of sin. Romans chapter 4, if you'd flip back there, Romans 4, 6 through 8. Paul again, of course, talking about justification. He's used Abraham as an illustration. Now for a moment he talks about David. Then he goes back to Abraham. He says in verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Then he quotes a psalm, Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So our sins have been forgiven in justification. Another couple verses for this. Psalm 103, verse 12. And this is a great verse. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And that's an interesting thing to think about. How far is the east from the west? Well, none of us actually know, and we can't measure that. But God has separated us from our sins as far as the east is from the west. That's a long way. Romans 8:1, Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because the penalty of sin has been paid. Because our sins have been forgiven. They've been paid for by Christ. And then second, and this is the positive aspect, not only are our sins forgiven in justification, but Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. The perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed or credited to our account. There are three imputations, interestingly, in Scripture. Adam's guilt was imputed to all of us. Our sin is imputed to Christ, and His righteousness is imputed to us, credited to our account. Again, Romans 4:3, what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, or imputed to him. Imputation is an accounting term. It's when someone puts, for example, money, they move it from one account to another. It is imputed. The perfect righteousness that Jesus Christ has is what He earned by His life, by His perfect life. He obeyed God, His Father, perfectly while He was here on earth. That is His perfect righteousness. He perfectly obeyed something we can't do because of our sin. That is the perfect righteousness, then, that is imputed or credited to our account when we believe in Christ. Not only are our sins removed, or we have remission of sins, which means they're removed, but the righteousness of Christ is added to our account. And that is amazing. That is what we call the great exchange. And we saw that in our Bible study on Sunday night as we read through, or as we've been reading through Isaiah in our study of the kings and the prophets, when it talks in chapter 61 about putting on a righteous robe. That's what it is. What happens? We give Christ our filthy, putrid, stinking robe. And what is that robe? It's the robe of our good works, or our works, our righteousness, quote unquote. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags, as Isaiah 64:6 says. We take that, all of our sin, and we give it to Christ. He takes it and puts it on Himself. And then He gives us His perfect robe of righteousness. Now that is an amazing exchange. That is an amazing exchange. Again, Romans 4, 5, and 6 says here, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Verse 6, just as David speaks of the blessings on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin, that is, God made Christ who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He took our sin, we get His righteousness. That is the great exchange. And by the way, that is another dividing point between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism, is that they believe not in imputation, but in infusion. You get a certain amount of grace when you are baptized as an infant in the Roman Catholic Church. That's what they believe. I'm not speaking for other groups who baptize infants, simply Catholics at this point. You get a certain amount of grace at that point, and the rest of the sacraments are needed to keep that amount of grace, or to refill if you have lost any. because sins, either mortal or venial, lose a certain amount in Catholic teaching of grace. You lose a certain amount of grace. It's like a tub of water that you lose a little bit out of here and there, and some you lose more, some you lose less. But that's why things like penance and confession or reconciliation and marriage and holy orders and the Eucharist are all so important. Because we go through life, they teach, and we lose grace. Therefore, you need to go and get it refilled. And that's what those do. And it's infusion. What the Bible teaches, though, is imputation. Imputation. It's credited to our account. As if someone were to credit to your account a certain amount of money to your bank account. They simply move it over there, and now it's yours. That's what imputation is. And by the way, we need both of these to happen. Both of them. If we're going to be right with God. Because simply having our sins forgiven is only half of the story. If we want to look at it this way, we could look at it almost like a scoreboard or like one of those thermometer measurements. We need to be at plus 100 to be just, to be right with God. There's plus 100, then there's a zero, and then there's a minus 100. When we come into this life, we are not just at zero, we're minus. We're below zero. Because not only do we have a sin nature that we've inherited from Adam and Eve, but we also we commit sins that add to it. In other words, we were born in this hole, and it's getting deeper as time goes by. We go further and further and further down. Say we're at minus 100. Then our sins are forgiven. What does that do? That removes the negative. So where are we at this point? If our sins are forgiven on the temperature gauge, if our sins are forgiven, where do we go from minus 100 to what? To zero. Is that just? Is that perfect righteousness? No, it isn't. We're only halfway there. What do we need? We need the plus 100. That's what we need also. We need the forgiveness of sin because that gets us from minus 100 to zero. But if that's where we stop, we are at break even, which isn't good enough. We need to be at plus 100. And that's where the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to us comes into play. We need both of those things. Both of them. That's what it means to be declared just in God's sight. Not only are our sins forgiven, that's wonderful, but that's only half of it. The other half is the perfect righteousness of Christ is given to us. It's imputed to us, credited to our account, and then we are at plus 100. Then number four, justification comes to us entirely through God's grace. Entirely through God's grace. We can't earn it at all. We can't earn us a right standing with God. How can I be right with God? Well, I can earn it. No, we can't. We cannot earn it. Justification is God's gift that is based on His unmerited, undeserved, and unearned favor. That's what grace is by definition. Romans 3, 23 and 24, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And further on down in chapter 4, it talks about grace and works. And if it's by works, then it isn't by grace, because those two completely contrast with each other. Justification doesn't come from any merit of our own. all of the verses contrast grace and works. It isn't by our works. So we don't cooperate with God. God does a little bit, and then I do a little bit, and we add those together, and then we've got salvation, or we have justification. It doesn't work that way. It is entirely through God's grace. Then the fifth statement, God justifies us through faith in Christ. Through faith in Christ. And turn over to Galatians chapter 2. Paul makes this point three times in one verse. So obviously repetition in Scripture is very important. And this is, Paul almost goes overboard with this. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Well, first I'll start with 15 to get the contrast. He's talking in this particular section mainly to Jews, or quoting something that Jews would say, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. You got this bad attitude from Jews to Gentiles. Then in verse 16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ Jesus, and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. There's the point. He makes it three times. It is by faith, not by works. It is through faith, not because of works, that we are justified, that God declares us righteous. It is through faith. And I put it there, by the way, too, through faith. Because Scripture never says any, it doesn't say that we are justified because of our faith. Faith isn't a good work, in other words. Faith doesn't have any merit before God. Sometimes we can think of it this way. Well, in the Old Testament, and this is wrong, by the way. This is wrong. But we can think this way. Well, in the Old Testament, they had to obey God's laws. In the New Testament, and when they did that, then they were saved. But in the Old Testament, we just have to believe, or we just have to have faith, and then we're saved. And we put them on the same level, to where obedience to the law is now equal to faith. Just have faith. That isn't what Scripture says. Faith is the instrument through which we receive God's gift. But it is not what actually earns it. We don't earn it. Again, we don't earn God's grace. We don't earn God's favor. And it isn't as if we've got this inside of ourselves and we just have to muster up enough faith and then we'll be saved. Faith, actually, one of the descriptions of it is it is an attitude of the heart that is the exact opposite of depending on ourselves. Because we know we can't. When we come to Christ, what we're doing is we're giving up on ourselves. We stop depending on ourselves to try to earn God's favor. We give that up and we realize that doesn't work. And I could never do enough, and I could never be perfect enough. I'll never reach this. Faith is understanding that and then trusting Jesus to give us that standing before God. It isn't, that's what faith is. It's the opposite. We say, I can't depend on myself because I don't have enough. I don't have as much, I'm not perfect, and I realize that. Faith is saying, I can't save myself. I trust you to do it, Lord Jesus. That's what it is. And it's through that we are justified. That's the channel. That is the instrument. When we receive something in the mail, we don't praise the mailbox for it. Okay? The mailbox is simply the instrument through which we get it. That's it. The mailbox didn't have a whole lot to do with it. You know, if you get a publisher's clearinghouse check in the mail, you're not going to be praising the mailbox for it. You know, singing and dancing and doing your praising around the mailbox. Oh, great mailbox. It didn't do that. And faith is the same way. Faith is the instrument. And there are all kinds of other illustrations about that. So the question there today is, have you put your faith and trust in Christ? Have you given up on your own works? And you're ready to receive His in your place? And if you are, I would urge you, invite you, of course, but urge you to do that today. Put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ to, in effect, earn your favor before God and to give you a right standing before God because of what He's done, not because of what we do or can do or promise to do. And then justification produces evidence of itself. It produces evidence of itself. Turn over to the book of James. James chapter 2. James uses this passage and another. But what he says is this, beginning in verse 18, James 2, 18, but someone will say, may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Now he's referring there to Genesis chapter 22. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of his work, of the works, faith was perfected or completed, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. What James is saying here is that faith, true faith, proves itself. It shows itself genuine. It manifests itself by what it does. And especially, as he said, Abraham says he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. It says, you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected or completed, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That faith proved itself. It was manifested. It showed itself. It gave evidence that it was real when Abraham, our father, offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. That's what James is saying. It'll always show itself. And it has to. Justification always leads to sanctification, which will lead to glorification, which is when we go to be with the Lord, when that process of sanctification is done. And by the way, I use in the title, justification by faith alone. That is very crucial. Because just about anybody in the Christian world, Protestant or Catholic or Eastern Orthodox, can say, of course we believe that you're justified by faith. Of course. but they won't go along with the one word, alone. Alone. They don't go along with that. We are, and it is very important, because if we just walk back down through them, you can see alone is very important here. If it's by faith and through faith, then it can't be by works. It can't be both. It has to be faith alone. If it is by grace, it can't be grace and something else. It has to be grace alone that we are justified. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, with all of the glory going to God alone. And to fit the fifth sola in there, for those of you who know what I'm talking about here, we could say, and how do we know this is true? Because Scripture alone teaches that. That's why. So we can fit all of those in there together. Now, why is this important? Why is all of this important? Hopefully it's not simply an academic exercise. It's important because this is the heart of the gospel. And if we don't understand justification, then we don't understand the gospel. And if we don't understand the gospel, then we don't have a coherent message to preach to the world, to the lost, to anybody, let alone ourselves. Martin Luther said that this is the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. And he's right. A Puritan by the name of Thomas Watson wrote this: justification is the very hinge and pillar of Christianity. An error about justification is dangerous, like a defect in a foundation. Justification by Christ is a spring of the water of life. To have the poison of corrupt doctrine cast into this spring is damnable. Two great illustrations. It's a foundation, and it is a wellspring of water. If the foundation is messed up, so's the structure. And if the wellspring is poisoned, then everything that comes out of it is poisoned also. Another reason that this is important is because in our hearts, in our heart of hearts, we don't believe it. We don't. That's why we have to, why it needs to be preached and read and meditated on over and over and over again. Because as sinful and fallen people, we think, it's in our DNA, we think, if I've done more good than bad, God has to let me into heaven. That's what we think. And that's why we need to hear it over and over and over again, because in our heart of hearts, our sinful heart, which God is changing through sanctification, down deep, we don't really believe it. We think it's too good to be true. Also because it gives us comfort. This ought to give us great comfort. The doctrine of justification. If we've repented of our sin and if we put our faith and trust in Christ, we can know that we have been declared right with God. That God has declared us to be righteous. We can know that. We can know that it's a one-time declaration and that it never needs to be repeated. We can know that we are right with God forever, and that status isn't going to change. And we can know, if we're justified, that God will sanctify us and that He will glorify us. He'll keep us until the very end. We can know that if God is for us, who can be against us? We know the answer to that question. So the answer to the most important question that is ever asked, how can I be right with God? The answer is justification, by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And I pray that every one of us would be able to answer the question the way God does in His Word, for His glory and for our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You for this great truth of justification by faith alone. Lord, I pray that we would remember it, that we would understand that it is the heart of the gospel, the very heart. Father, may we be reminded of it because we just have a hard time remembering it. We continually fall back on trying to be good enough, trying to be work hard enough in order to earn your favor when it's already earned through Christ. Lord, may we take great comfort from this. Because, Lord, we know that if you are for us, who can be against us? Ultimately, yes, charges can be thrown and accusations can be made, but they won't go anywhere. Because when you see us, you have declared us to be right with you. You declare us to have met your perfect standard. And Father, it's all because of what Jesus Christ has done and who he is. It isn't us. It is what he has done and what you have accepted and what your Holy Spirit has made real to us and applied to us. Lord, may we praise you and may we be humbled and may we proclaim this message throughout the entire world. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.